If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I want to look at Genesis, the first chapter, just two verses from Genesis 1 this morning, verse 26 and verse 27. I've really wrestled a great deal with what to do with you on many levels, but what to do as we begin this journey together. And so I really thought what I would like to do these first, actually, 2 or 3 months together is begin a journey I'm calling Holiness Through the Pages of the Bible. And part of the reason I want to do that, I want to let you know what I believe to be most true in the world. But I also want to talk to us about a very important aspect of who we are as a church. When Debbie and I lived in California several years ago now, I was the university pastor at Pasadena First Church. And we had several new Christians that were part of our university group, especially several people who didn't know what a Nazarene was. We had a group there at Pasadena First that would oftentimes work, especially for pro-life issues. And they called themselves Nazarenes for Life. And I'll never forget one of our new Christians, a wonderful gal by the name of Lisa, brought me the worship folder from church one Sunday. She was very distressed. In the worship folder, there was an advertisement for this group that was meeting after church on Sunday night. And it said, "Please come. The Nazarenes for Life are meeting tonight at 7:30. And Lisa was so distressed. She wanted to know, what kind of person would pledge to be a Nazarene for life, right? She thought we were having a secret meeting afterwards for all those who were pledging to be Nazarene for life. Well, I hope that you like being part of a church of the Nazarene, but I hope that you're committed to Jesus Christ first. But I want to talk to us just a little bit about what it means to be committed to this idea of holiness, which is really where the Nazarene church comes from, out of this holiness tradition. And I'm convinced that there's a lot of confusion, really, about even what it means to be from a holiness church or what it means to even seek after holiness. In fact, there are at least two or three distorted views. I think on the outline, if you have that outline that's in the worship folder this morning, I put two distorted views. Let me actually talk about three. If I thought about it long enough, I could probably come up with some more, too. But some distorted views of what it means to pursue holiness. One of the distorted views is the idea that holiness really matters. What really matters in holiness is my commitment. So that what I really need to do is commit, commit, commit. And we'll talk about that aspect of it as we go through this journey together. Commitment is, without question, a key aspect to the holy life. But being holy is not just making one more commitment. Some of us are raised that way because we were raised going to camp, right? So we can remember all the times and places where God reached us with His graces, right? Because we came to that camp and we made one more commitment. And oftentimes when we preach in our churches, we preach, is there something that you have deep down inside that you have not committed? If so, then come and commit. And the distortion of that is this, that we can come to believe that being what God wants us to be depends upon us gritting our teeth and bearing it and saying, all right, I will become what God wants me to become. And this time I really mean it. But I'm convinced that that's a somewhat distorted view of what holiness is about. Some of us who were raised in the church, especially the Church of the Nazarene and other traditions like it, came to believe that what holiness is legalism. It's a deep, rich, sometimes ugly form of legalism. That what it means to be holy is to exclude everything in our lives. To cut ourselves off from everything that might even remotely look secular. So that we have a kind of legalism that's part of our lives. If that's the case, if what holiness is about is a form of legalism, then the Pharisees were the most Christian people in the Scriptures. And yet Jesus constantly is doing battle with those who are the very best at being legalists in the Scriptures, right? And truth is, having grown up as a really fourth generation Nazarene, third generation ordained elder, if holiness is legalism, if holiness is the legalism that some of the people that I knew growing up with had in their lives, then I don't really want anything to do with it, in all honesty. And most of the people who those people knew didn't want anything to do with it. So that holiness is not a hyper form of legalism. We've abandoned that a little bit, and I think we've picked up another distorted view, and that is holiness is some kind of emotionalism. That to be holy is to have a kind of emotionalism that's part of our lives that is constantly there. What my friends and I call holy goosebumps. Right? That to be holy is to kind of pursue worship or pursue things in such a way that we finally get some holy goosebumps. And once we've had that, then we know that our lives are made holy. And please don't misunderstand me this morning. I hope while we're here, I hope that there are a whole lot of holy goosebump moments in our lives together. But you know what? There will be some times when there aren't those holy goosebumps. And that doesn't mean that we're any less holy because those goosebumps aren't always there. So that we have these somewhat distorted views of holiness. Here are two convictions, two things that I believe deeply about the idea of holiness. And I'm going to emphasize this for the next 3 months. I'm going to preach basically the same thing for the next 3 months over and over and over again until we get it. No, the first thing I believe deeply is this, is that holiness is biblical. Holiness is biblical. In fact, that's why we're going to take these 3 months to kind of go through the Scriptures and hear what it has to say about the holy life. Please understand this. If holiness is something that the Nazarenes came up with, then we need to abandon it. If holiness is even something the kind of father of our theological tradition is a man by the name of John Wesley, who was an Anglican priest in the 18th century. But please believe me when I say this. If holiness is just something John Wesley came up with and we've been holding on to it for 200 plus years now, we need to get rid of it. Because holiness is not some kind of add-on to what God wants us to be and to do. And I believe that because I believe holiness is thoroughly biblical. And as we look through these biblical texts, we'll see that God's call to us is to be a holy people. So that it's biblical. But here's the key that I want to focus on this morning, and that is this. Holiness is relational. Holiness is relational. That the key to understanding what the holy life is all about is to understand that the fundamental aspect of holiness is its relational aspect. There's a quote that I give you. A couple of blanks to fill in there. A quote from John Wesley, it's one of my favorite quotes, says this, "There is no holiness but social holiness." There is no holiness but social holiness. What Wesley meant by that is this, holiness is found entirely in the relationship realm. Holiness is found entirely in the life of our relationships. There's no such thing as a holiness that excludes our relationship with others. All holiness finds itself lived out in the social aspects of our lives. And that's why I want us to look at this text today, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Because in these verses is really the root, the key to what I believe God wants us to be and to do in our lives. Let's look at it together. Verse 26. "Then God said, let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the wild animals of the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." And then this beautiful hymn. "So God created humankind in His image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them." One of the things theologians have wrestled with a great deal is this question of what does it mean for the text to say that you and I were created in the image of God? What does that mean for us? I think I talked about that a little bit with you one time this summer. But let me talk about it just a bit again. To be created in the image of God, sometimes we have talked about that with regards to rationality. The way in which we are most like God, the way in which we are like God is the way in which we're not like the rest of the creation. So theologians, scholars have said, if we look at humans and we compare humankind to the rest of creation, one of the things we find is that there's a higher form of rationality and all sorts of stuff that goes in with that. We tell stories. We have memories. There are things that are really unique to humankind that the rest of creation doesn't have. And some theologians have said, well, that must be what it means then for us to be created in the image of God, for us to be smart, for us to tell stories, for us to keep histories. That's what it means to be in the image of God. I think that's part of it. Sometimes theologians have said what makes us like God or makes us in the image of God is that we have a soul. We have an eternal quality to who we are as human. I think that's part of it as well. But to really understand what I think it means to be in the image of God, we have to understand a little bit of the context of Genesis. And I want to show you just a couple of verses in Genesis 1. Look with me, if you will, back a little bit in the text to Genesis 1. Oh, let's start with verse 14. We're going to look at this text in more detail next week. But I want you to hear the way that in day four, the way the sun and the moon are described. Verse 14, "And God said, let there be lights in the dome of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the dome of the sky to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made," listen to this language, "God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. So God set them in the dome of the sky to give light upon the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness." Look at verse 21. In day 5, God's creating all the fish and all the birds. And in verse 21 it says this, "So God created," and in my translation here it says, "the great sea monsters, and every kind of creature that moves of every kind with which the waters swarm," etc. The reason I point out those two texts is this, that it's really interesting language, isn't it? That the text would say that God created the sun and the moon. He placed them in the dome of the sky. He created the sun to rule the day and the moon to rule the night. The reason that the scripture probably talks in that kind of language is for this reason. That the cultures that surround Israel, cultures like Babylon, cultures like Assyria, cultures like even Egypt, many, if not most of those, in one form or another, worshipped the sun and the moon. So these are two great gods. In fact, most of those cultures would agree. The sun is there to rule the day. The moon is there to rule the night. So that Genesis 1 is saying something very important. God created the sun to rule the day, the moon to rule the night. But the reason the Israelites would say that we don't worship these is why? Because our God is the God above these gods. Our God created them. So we don't worship them because they're somebody else's gods. This text, this is the great sea monster of the deep. The term there in Hebrew, interesting term. Term is Tiamat, T-I-A-M-A-T, Tiamat. The Tiamat is a hard word for us to translate. That's why in most of our translations it shows up as like sea monsters or something like that. Oftentimes the children's church, you know, on those felt board stories, when we tell the story, we'll put a whale up there, right? God created the great sea monsters of the deep. There isn't a whole lot of whale watching in ancient Israel, though. Most Old Testament scholars would say when they're writing about the great sea monsters of the deep, they're not talking about whales or really large fish that they would understand. What they're probably referring to there is the crocodile, the alligator, that which, especially in Israel and Egypt and those river-dwelling cultures, that would be the great sea monster that they would fear, that would shape their lives. And scholars will say this, isn't it interesting that, once again, the Babylonians, Egyptians, all of these people worship gods like the crocodile, the great sea monsters of the deep. So what is all that saying? And if we went through Genesis 2, 3, 4, on in there, I could show you more references to idolatry and to imagery. Well, the reason I point that out is this, because what it means for us then to be created in the image of God is this. The Israelites, as you know from the Ten Commandments, right, do not make graven images of their gods. Well, why is that? I said to you this summer, the reason God does not like images of himself is not because God doesn't like pictures of himself, right? So that those pictures of us up on the screen. I hate those, right? We all hate pictures of ourselves. None of us in this room have ever looked at a picture of ourselves and said, oh, that's so me, right? I look just like that. My hair is pokey. I have, all of us look at pictures and say, I don't look like that. Everybody else in the world is photogenic, but not me. That's not God's problem. God does not look at images or idols or pictures even of himself and say, oh, that's not me. I don't look like that. This is not God's problem. Genesis 1 is saying something really profound theologically to us. And that is this. God has not created images of himself, nor does he want himself portrayed in images, because he has created us in his image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. So that you and I are uniquely created to be the image or reflection of God in the world. That is why we've been given all of these gifts. Gifts of rationality, storytelling, memory, even our gifts of eternality. All of those things that are part of being human. We have those gifts because we uniquely are called to be God's reflection and image in the world. And in order to understand holiness, we have to have this idea first. That we were created to be God's image and reflection in the world. Now we see that in the Genesis story, and I tried to draw for you, or at least put the terms there for you to draw a little diagram. If you, you know, if you're getting a little bored now and want to draw a little, here's your opportunity. As we see the Genesis 2 and 3 story, the story of the fall, we see an interesting relationship between God, humankind, and then I put three other terms on there: self, creation, and others. And what I would like you to do is maybe draw little arrows. An arrow between God and humankind. That God and humankind walk in relationship to each other. We see this in the Genesis story uniquely in the way that God shows up each day and walks in the cool of the garden with Adam and Eve. It's a wonderful text. God shows up. Hey, it's time for a walk. Woohoo! Let's go. And they walk together, God and His creation, talking and chatting and in this wonderful, unbroken relationship to each other. And that as they're in this unbroken relationship, God and humankind, the interesting thing is, they're in an unbroken relationship, and now you might draw an arrow from humankind to others. They're in an unbroken relationship with each other. We see this in the way that Adam and Eve live with each other and care for each other. We see this in the way there's this unbroken mutuality in who Adam and Eve are. But not only are they in an unbroken relationship to each other as they walk with God, they're in an unbroken relationship to the creation, right? So you can draw a little arrow to the creation. But they do some interesting things. Adam names the animals. They live in the midst of the Garden of Eden. They live in this kind of unbroken paradise where they care and have a proper dominioning over the creation, and the creation responds in kind. But there's also an unbroken relationship, and you can draw an arrow from humankind to the self. But there's an unbroken relationship even in the love of self. So that we see this in this, that Adam and Eve are naked, right? They're naked in the garden and what? Unashamed. They're unashamed. They're naked and unashamed. They're able to have this mutuality with each other, but they're also able to be open, honest with each other. But one of the things that is most difficult, and those of you who've been in the church a long time know this, one of the hardest things about being part of the church is when you find that place and those relationships in your life where you feel like you can begin to trust each other, and you feel like, although we wouldn't probably get physically naked with each other, hope not anyway, that we begin to get emotionally naked with one another, that we begin to let down our guard, if you will, with one another. But one of the things that some of us find, right, as we grow up in the church is not everybody can be trusted. And so one of the most difficult things we have in our lives is that we live our lives basically trusting very few people around us because those relationships are broken. And even a broken relationship then with the self, that we end up with a proper sense of self-love. We either end up too insecure or way too proud. And to find what it means to love oneself in a way that allows us to be open with each other is very difficult. But we see in this creation, as humankind is in relationship with God, in this unbroken relationship with God, they're in an unbroken relationship to each other, to the creation, to the self, right? But then the fall happens. Eve and Adam partake of the fruit. And as soon as they partake of this fruit, the most amazing thing happens. Their relationship with God is broken, right? And we see that because God, who shows up to walk with them every day, and they're, woo, let's go for our walk, right? Most days. God shows up, and what do Adam and Eve do? They jump in the bushes, right? They hide. And very interestingly, even in the story, God cannot find them. God comes and looks for them and calls out to them, cries for Adam, where are you? Where are you? And they're hiding from each other. So we see this broken relationship. So now you can take your pen and draw some X's or something through that relationship that's now broken with God. But as soon as that's broken, guess what? Everything else is broken too. So as soon as God finds Adam, and this is one of my favorite parts of the Genesis story. God says, Adam, what have you done? Adam gets a double blame going here. Don't look at me. This woman you created, right? So he's blaming both. It's her fault and your fault for making her in the first place, right? So this woman you created, they immediately begin to blame each other. So draw a mark through that relationship with others. They begin to blame one another, and we see this in the most profound way in the life of their children. Cain killing his brother Abel. This brokenness of relationship. This brokenness with the creation. Immediately, what does Eve blame? She blames the serpent. She begins to blame the creation. The creation lured me into a love for it. And we see this brokenness then, this condemnation as they leave Eden. And even once again, the brokenness of self. That now they are naked and ashamed. They began to cover themselves and hide from one another. So that now you should take that chart that you've got, and now there should be all sorts of X's and marks all around those relationships. Because here's the point that I want us to make, that I want to make with you today. That the problem that we find ourselves in is fundamentally this. Our lives are broken in relationship to God. And because our life and our relationship with God is broken, so are all the other relationships of our lives. Because the relationship with God is broken, then the relationship with my children is broken. The relationship with my wife is broken. My relationship with my friends, with my community, and most especially with my enemies. That relationship is broken. Relationship is broken with the creation. I don't care for it the way that I ought to. I'm not the dominioner God created me to be in. My relationship with myself is broken. I find myself way too insecure at times and way too proud at others. All of that's a mess. But here's, if you get nothing else out of these next 3 months, and you're going to get this because I'm going to repeat it over and over again. This is what it means to be holy. That as our relationship is restored with God, that He begins this process of transforming us back into the image of God that He created us to be. And as we are transformed more and more into the likeness of His image, that love that God has given to us becomes reflected to others, to the creation, and to the self. That here's what we believe, what Nazarene folk, and I believe Christian folk, believe more than anything else. That is, God longs not just to forgive us, but transform us into the image that He created us to be. And where do we see that image? Most profoundly, we see that image in the life of Jesus Christ. And that's why we say again and again that we are to be like Jesus. That what God wants to do in our lives is to shape and to mold and to form us into the very image and likeness of His Son, who was the reflection of who God is. And so my question for us this morning is a holy question. I'd like to know how your relationship with God is. But as a diagnostic question about that, let me ask you this question. How are the relationships in your life today? How's the relationship with your children? How are the relationships between you and your spouse? How are the relationships between you and your colleagues at work? How are the relationships with your neighbors? And maybe the question even we asked this week as a nation, how is our relationship even with our enemies? For to be a holy people, we are to be a people who reflect His image in the world to others. I believe this is why Jesus said things like this. If you're ever at the altar and you realize that your brother or sister has something against you, leave it. Because holiness is not so much about what we can give to God so He can go, oh, you're such a holy people. I've never had a sacrifice quite like that before. But if you're at the altar and you realize that your brother or sister has something against you, leave it. Because holy people recognize that the place of holiness is in the relationships of our lives. That's why Jesus says things like this. In this kind of kingdom, you've heard it said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist evildoers. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the left as well. If someone asks you to go 1 mile, go 2. For in this kingdom, we don't just love those who love us, but, and remember the last part of Matthew 5, we are perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Why? Because we love our enemies as well as our friends. God wants us to be a holy people. And God's not going to stop with us until He helps us and makes us the image that He created us to be. So my question for us today as His church is this. How are our relationships? And this question. When people come to this church and when people come to know that you are a believer, what kind of God does he see reflected in the relationships of your life? Does he see the God who is reflected in the life of Jesus? For if he doesn't, then he's not through with you or me yet. For holiness is what he longs for in our lives. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for your love and care for us. We thank you that you have created us uniquely to be in your image. But because we are created to be in your image, then we are also created with a kind of accountability to our lives. And so may we take very seriously this question today. What kind of image of you are we? I pray for the relationships that we find ourselves in, relationships with children, spouses, parents, grandparents, neighbors, colleagues, community, even enemy. Make us the reflection of you today, we pray. May people know that we are holy because of our love. We sang a little chorus earlier. As we conclude in prayer this morning, I want us to sing it one more time. And I'm just going to have a rule, okay, from the very beginning. These altars are always open. So as we sing this morning, some of you may be reflecting on relationships and situations and issues at work. We're just going to sing this chorus just a couple of times through. As we sing it, I invite you, if you'd like to come in this closing time of prayer this morning, I'd like to invite you to come. Not just to make one more commitment and to say, God, this time I promise I'm going to be better. For if you do that, none of us can commit enough to become the image He created us to be. But if you come today willing to abandon yourself into the grace of God, and not just a grace that forgives you, but a grace that can begin to transform you into that image, I invite you to come and pray this morning. Let me lead us in it this morning. Holiness, holiness is what I long for. Holiness is what I need. Holiness, holiness is what you want from me. Faithfulness, faithfulness, faithfulness is what I long for. Faithfulness is what I need. Faithfulness, faithfulness is what you want from me. So take my love. Take my heart and form it. Take my mind, transform it. Take my will, conform it to yours, to yours, O Lord.
Let's sing holiness again.
Holiness, holiness is what I long for. Holiness is what I need. Holiness, holiness is what you want from me.
Heavenly Father, we again thank you.
for the image of You that we find in Jesus Christ. And we pray that You would mold and shape and conform us into that image today. We recognize that sin has broken our relationship with You and has broken all of the relationships of our life. So we pray today that You would make us a holy people. And God, I pray for those at the altar this morning. You know each of their situations. You know their relationships. And I pray that this morning would not be a moment of guilt. That today might be a moment that is open to Your transforming grace. That may permit them to become the reflection of love that You created them to be. And God, I pray for us as a church. And I pray for us as a denomination. Forgive us for the ways in which we've made holiness almost exclusively about that which we do not do. Help us to be a church that is oriented towards the holy life that is a reflection of Your love. Oh God, how I want to meet people in the community, and when I say to them, I'm the pastor of the Nazarene Church, it breaks my heart every time someone would say, oh, that's right, you're that church that doesn't do this or doesn't do that. Although there are many things, God, You call us to be separate from, may we be a church that when we say, oh, we're from the Church of the Nazarene, may people say, oh, that's that church that loved us when we were in a time of need. That's that church that reflects the very image of the Heavenly Father. Make us that kind of people, we pray, and we can only become that through the power of Your grace. So bless us this morning. Make us Your holy people and Your holy image in the world. And we pray this in Your Son's name. Amen. Amen. So take my heart and form it. Take my mind, transform it. Take my will, take my will, conform it to Yours, O Lord. To Yours, O Lord.
Aren't you thankful that we are new creations in Jesus Christ? Amen. As we close our time together this morning, sing a song that talks about how after we encounter the risen Lord, we are never the same again.
I will never be the same again. I can never return. I've closed the I will run the path, I'll run the race, and I will never be the same again. I will never be the same again. I can never return, I close the door. I will walk the path, I'll run the race, and I will never be the same again. Fall like fire, soak like rain, flow like mighty waters again and again. Sweep away the darkness, burn away the chaff, and let the flame burn to glorify Your name. There are higher heights, there are deeper seas. Whatever You need to do, Lord, do in me. The glory of God fills my life, and I will never be the same again. So fall like fire, and soak like rain, and flow like mighty waters again and again. Sweep away the darkness, burn away the chaff, and let a flame burn to glorify your same again. I can never return. I've closed the door, and I will walk the path, and I'll run the race, and I will never be the same again. No, I will never be the same.
Same again. Let's stand together this morning. If you were paying close attention today and you were honest about the relationships of your life, part of you ought to be concerned for to be that which God created us to be truly is impossible if it's up to us. So if this message this morning puts you into a little holy despair, receive this benediction. And now may the God of peace himself sanctify you through and through. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept sound and blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and he who called you